Several weeks ago, I began a series on the King James Bible and why I held to that and why I believe it's important for English-speaking people to use the King James Bible. And I have a slide presentation that we put together, and I want to continue that study tonight and kind of go through on a follow-up with you tonight on that and go through a little bit of refresher. But I believe it's important, and it's not just something that it's a hobby horse. It's not just something that it should be taken lightly. It is the Word of God, and it's about the Word of God. And it's interesting. We'll read from this a little bit later, and I just happened to pick this up because of a specific portion of that he wrote. But Mickey Carter, who happens to be the president of Landmark Baptist College, where Dr. Brown is, wrote a simple little book, Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. And that's rather a profound statement, but it's very important, and I want to read something from that a little bit later. But George, if you would turn this on, we're just going to go very quickly through this and then get caught back up to where I want us to be. And we're going to try to use this new little gadget that we got. We said, if you remember, Martin Luther, back in the 1400s, wrote this or said this: no greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken from them or falsified so they no longer have it pure and clear. God grant that we and our descendants be not witnesses of such a calamity. Let us not lose the Bible, but with diligence and fear and innovation of God, read and preach it. And I believe in this day and age that we live in, we have lost it. And the next slide here was my doctrinal statement that I presented to this church and to all churches who asked for my doctrinal statement, my position on the King James Bible, and we discussed several words. We looked at what verbal meant, and verbal means the doctrine of revelation, inspiration, which teaches that the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Scripture. We're going to look at that a little bit tonight. Verbal inspiration. Men didn't just sit around and say, well, what can I write about today? No, when we talk about inspiration, by the way, it's not the same inspiration that a writer has to write a novel or to write a story or to write an article. It's not that kind of being inspired. This is God's breathing, and we'll look at that a little bit later. And then so then we looked at the word plenary, and plenary means that every word was inspired. It wasn't thoughts. It wasn't anything other than every word. God directed the writer Paul to write those words. He knew from the foundation of the world, from the before. In fact, we'll look at that tonight. Even in heaven, the word of God is settled. And so all the way back, God knew the man David. God knew the man Paul. God knew Moses. God knew these men and used their character and their nature to establish the writing of their word. Plenary is defined as full or complete. So verbal plenary inspiration is every word is God-breathed. We looked at the next word, inerrant, and we said inerrant means that it is accurate. So where the Bible teaches about astronomy, by the way, it talks about astronomy and talks about the, what are those things called? Constellations, thank you. It's accurate. Where it talks about biology, it's accurate. Where it talks about creation, it's accurate. Where it talks about the parting of the Red Sea, it's accurate. Anywhere that it talks about the miracles, turning water into wine, it's accurate. And so that's what inerrant is. The next word's infallible, very similar, often interchanged, however incorrectly. The doctrine that teaches the Bible is incapable of error because it's God-breathed. That means that if there could be an error, that means God's a liar or God is not a strong enough God to keep his word from error. God breathed. We looked at that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight. But we understand inspiration of God, God breathed, is that idea. And these are just some passages of Scripture that are very familiar to many and talk about that. And we'll look at a couple of these perhaps even tonight. Where we see pure words. There we have Psalm 119 of 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Before God even created their world, before he spoke, in day one, God's word was settled. It was already established in heaven. And by the way, it's there now. 2 Timothy 3:16, we talked about that. No prophecy, we talked about that. God breathed. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, and then we had this little illustration of Paul writing here, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writing, he says, and when this epistle is read among you, he said, then I want you to cause it to be read also in the church of Laodiceans. How did that happen? They got it. They had to get a copy there. They had to get it there. So they Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, and then it was begun to be copied. And as those copies went forth, it went to the church at Laodicea. But then others began hearing about, hey, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. Hey, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. Hey, Paul wrote this letter. And they began disseminating these various copies. And the people knew of the validity and the value in the fidelity of them. But then time, they began falling off the scene because they were written on vellum, on papyri. They didn't have computers. They didn't have things like we do today. And so they deteriorated. And as a result of that deterioration, they began falling. But we still had all of these copies. And remember the illustration that if I took, and I used Rita as an illustration a little bit, if I took a whiteboard up here and I had a maybe a 4 or 5 sentence paragraph, and I gave everybody in here a piece of paper, and I said, okay, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to write that down. And I said, go. And at the end of 2 minutes, I hit the button and you couldn't see it any longer. Then I'd collect all your papers and we'd gather them up. Some of you'd have it all done because some of you write. Others of you might have 2/3 of it done. Others of you might have missed some punctuation, misspelled some words. But we could gather them all together and recreate the original and be able to show that original. And so that's kind of what happened. We have all these over 5,000 copies of this Byzantine text type, which we're going to get into tonight, Lord willing. And we have all of this evidence that we have that we can trust because it's not just one or two copies. And we'll look at this a little bit tonight, but we have two manuscripts. The Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, and one was found in the Vatican Library, by a man many years ago, and the other one was found in a trash can in a monastery by a man by the name of Tischendorf. And so we'll look at that a little bit later, hopefully tonight we'll get to that. And then we kind of talked about the two various approaches of studying the Bible. The scientific approach, which came out of the late 1800s during the period of Enlightenment. If you remember your history, there was a lot of philosophical things coming out during the period of Enlightenment out of England and Germany. And so they came out with this eclectic, this critical mindset. And so the Bible then goes through this sifter, through this grid of the human mind, and the result is, this is the Word of God because I say so, and that we determine, man determines what the Word of God is. And we have some problems with that. We have this endless search for the original. The problem is today that there's groups out there. I believe the Nestle's Zalon is up to about version 27 or 28. The UBS, the United Bible Society versions, like at 4 or 5. And those are totally different for proof texts. Those are totally different texts that Bibles are being translated from. All your modern translations are all being translated from this, either Nestle's Zalon version or the UBS version. And so, as a result, you have this ever-going search. We know that God's Word's out there, but we're not sure that we have it all. And so what happens is you have this maximum uncertainty. You have in this presuppositional apologetic, you have God exists, man's a savior, a sinner, excuse me, but the Bible we're not sure is true because we don't know that we have it all. We're still searching, we think we've got it, but there's all these changes going on all the time. So consequently, all objectivity, all authority is removed. Everything's subjective. And so that's why I believe today in the church, that's why there's no power in the pulpits across America today like there should be, because nobody can stand up or they don't want to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because they're not sure if they got it or not. And that's why I can stand up and other men who hold to the position that the King James is a Bible for English-speaking people, they can stand up with that authority. The faith approach, which is our approach, and by the way, it's not blind faith, but it is faith. It's no different than having a little boy. And maybe you've heard this story. A little boy climbs up on a mountain, not real high, but high enough that if he fell, he'd hurt himself. And his dad's walking down below, and he says, "Daddy, catch me," and jumps before verifying that his dad got his attention. Maybe you've had that happen. Dad, maybe you've had one of your boys or one of your girls jump out of a tree or something. "Dad, catch me." Well, so it's not blind faith, but it's faith nonetheless. And so we have this Byzantine, and we'll talk about that, these two text types, Byzantine text type and the Alexandrian text type. We'll talk about that a little bit. And we submit ourselves to the text. The Bible is the final authority. God's Word is the final authority. And we hold to it because we have it's also known as the ecclesiastical text, if you remember. The church text that has been handed down through time that the church has supported. And so we have that with us. And here's what it brings. The text is truth. There's no doubt. There's no critique. We have maximum certainty. And we can preach with authority because objective authority is in place. "Thus saith the Lord." And if you remember that, the way. So God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, quite honestly. All right, this is where we kind of left off here. Authority issue. Here's the authority. Where's the source of knowledge? Is it with God or man? I choose God. The text issue. Do we follow the preserved text, the ecclesiastical text, the majority text, or the eclectic text? I choose the preserved text. The translation issue. Formal equivalency. If you remember, we talked about formal equivalency or dynamic equivalency. Those two mean formal equivalency means for every word, there's a translation. Dynamic equivalency is a thought-for-thought translation. They read a portion and they go, "Okay, we think here's the thought behind that." I don't know about you, but I don't want to have somebody tell me what they think it says, because I'm going to stand accountable one day before God, and He's going to say, "What'd you do with my word?" The word is what we'll be a steward towards, what we did about His word, how we followed His word. And so I want a word-for-word translation for that. So we have that translation issue. The motivation issue. Do we have our Bibles to serve God, to please God, or impress man, to please man? Is it ministry or money? 1996, there were over 110 versions out there. 10 years later, this is 2007, 11 years later, there's over 200 variations, versions out there. You know what it's about? Money. It's about money. It's not about getting better of the Word. And by the way, we talked about it in our Sunday school class. The Word of God is a spiritually discerned book. You can dumb it down all you think you want, but the bottom line is, it is a spiritually discerned book. You must have the Holy Spirit of God living within you to really understand the Word of God. And so that's where it is. And let's see, I want to go back. And we'll come back to this in just a minute, because we're going to look at what a jot and a tittle is as we get into this. So I want us to understand what God's Word has to say. And we're going to look at that. In just a minute, we're going to go to some scriptures. But I wanted to read this. This is very good. This is going to give you a good illustration. The preacher's predicament. I like this. And it's about 2 pages, but I want you to understand. This is really what happens. Let's now look at a young preacher. He's a piece of clay that has not been molded yet. He's brought up in a church where he got saved, and where the preacher, as he preached, held the King James Version and said, "This is the Word of God." And this young preacher goes off to college thinking he has a supernaturally inspired, supernaturally preserved copy of God's Word. But then he gets into the classroom. They open up to the last few verses of Mark, and the professor teaches that it shouldn't be there. Or that 1 John 5:7 ought not be there. Or that the last part of Romans 8:1 should not be there. And on and on. The young preacher begins to think, "Well, my pastor encouraged me to come here to school. He gave me a reference in order for me to enroll here. So surely this school must be all right." This young man goes along with the teaching, and doubt begins to be placed in his mind. He may think he's learning something that a preacher just ought not to share with his congregation. This thought brings a man close to Catholicism or many other heresies. If our Christianity is not real enough to be honest all the way through, it just fits in the category with all other religions. The leaders dupe the people. A common complaint many Baptists have against Catholicism or other cults is that they do not spiritually feed or study the Bible on a personal basis. They listen to what the hierarchy or church tradition says to them rather than reading the Bible for themselves. There's no pope or any man that is to pass God's word from God to us. He's already given it to us in the Bible. God commanded us to search the scriptures ourselves. We do not accept Catholic popes. We are not to accept Baptist popes either. A Baptist preacher gets up to preach to his congregation, and the people are sitting there with their Bibles thinking they have God's word, just like God wanted them to have. Yet the preacher tells them they cannot understand it on their own. They need someone to tell them what it really should have said, or what it means instead of what it actually says. And boy, I've heard it. Preacher go, "Well, you know, this would be better translated. Well, this would really should say." So the preacher changes this or changes that and tells his people they do not really have the Word of God, that they need him to tell them what it really says. He tells them it's dangerous to interpret God's Word on their own. It's more important the way the church sees it, and the church's tradition surpasses the Word of God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? If, because a preacher has had a little Greek or Hebrew, he becomes as a pope to his people, he has done them a great injustice. He will have sold out what the martyrs gave their very life for, having the Bible in their own language. He is undermining what our forefathers fought for, putting the Bible in English so common men could read the Word of God themselves. His predicament is very real. He grew up in a church where the Bible was the Word of God. He heard about a school to which he went off in great zeal and faith, but then the balloon burst. He lost his supernatural Bible. Some egotistical professor showed it off with a better translation, quote unquote, or by changing the scripture around. And so it goes on. But that's the way it is today. Young men are being called into the ministry. They're going off to seminaries, and then we have this liberal thinking in our seminaries, and so they're not sure they got the Word of God. They're still searching for the Word of God. They're not sure that they got the Word of God. This verse is left out in many older manuscripts. This portion of Scripture is left out in some of the older, more better manuscripts, and they're making all these judgmental calls, and what they're doing is causing doubt. And we're going to look at that a little bit here. So what did Jesus say in his word? Look over, if you would, Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to very quickly look at some scripture here tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Look at verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That passage of scripture where it says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. If you turn over, Mark, hold your spot there, turn over to Isaiah. I'm sorry, Psalm. I got ahead of myself. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. I didn't think that sounded right. Psalm chapter 40. Look at verse 7 and 8. Psalm 40, 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. And so we find that there is a following or a teaching, if you will, that God quotes from his own book. He references Scripture, John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus speaking, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So what are the they? The Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So he's talking about the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. And we find over and over again that reference, that Jesus references Scripture. And we'll get to Matthew 4 in just a minute here. Matthew 22. 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And so he references the Scriptures. And he doesn't question the Word of God. He doesn't question the authority of the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, turn over there very quickly. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Of course, this is immediately following Jesus' baptism. He's taken out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, verse 1 says. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger, verse 2. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he, Jesus, talking about Jesus, answered and said, and if you have a red letter Bible, you'd find that it's in red, and it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3 is where that references. And so we have this ongoing quote of Scripture. Now, hold your spot there, because we will be back to Matthew chapter 4. But look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, beginning in 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written,
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah, hold your spot there because we'll be right back. Isaiah 61. I got you holding several spots, don't I? Let's see how good. I see I've got pens and markers. Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the accepted year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Isn't that interesting? He stopped. Very specific, by the way. He stopped. Because the second portion of verse 2b, it isn't been there yet. And so to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's where he stopped. He stopped specifically because he fulfilled Isaiah 61 and 2a there. And so that's just important. So Jesus trusted and believed in the book, in the scriptures. He quoted from them, and we'll be back to Matthew chapter 4 and some other places. So what did the disciples believe? In John 2:22, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And so they're remembering the scripture. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet. But he also said they remembered the word which Jesus had said. Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he had spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" John 12:16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." So Jesus believed it. The disciples believed it. And believe it or not, do you know that Satan believes it? Satan understands the word of God, and Satan plays a role within the word of God, and I believe in all of this. He is the liar and the father of them. Genesis 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" He said, "Yea, hath God said." He planted the seed of what? Doubt. He planted the seed of doubt. He is a liar. "And the serpent said unto the woman," in Genesis 3:4, "'Ye shall not surely die. And he lied because God said, thou shalt surely die. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 4. Hopefully you still had your spot there. Matthew chapter 4. And again, you know, I've read this and read this and read this and read this. It just recently dawned on me. Look at verse 4. 4:4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into this holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, who's going to be speaking? Satan, the devil, he's going to be speaking. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. What's the next four words? Who said it? Huh? Satan said it. It's black in your red. It's black in your red letter Bible. Satan said it. For and saith unto him, verse 5 specifically says the devil took him up to a high pinnacle. The devil is the one that's going to do the speaking. The devil said, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Speaking about Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Jesus saith unto him, back to the devil, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil loves to take Scripture and twist Scripture around and cause all kinds of thinking. And I believe that's why we have such a mess that we have today, is because the devil loves to get in and twist Scripture around. And that's why we have so many aberrant theology, aberrant doctrines, because the devil's out there twisting this Scripture and twisting this Scripture and twisting this Scripture a little bit and causing doubt. People don't even stand on the Word of God. They don't quote the Word of God. They're not even sure they got the Word of God anymore, because there's doubt cast upon the Word of God. And it's a satanic attack against the Bible. Not only is there a satanic attack against the Bible, but there's a humanistic attack against the Bible. Romans chapter 3. Look over there if you would. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, thou that mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's why you can't take corrupt men and all of their filthy lucre that they want to try to get the almighty dollar. Most, by the way, we can go back to all of the wherewithals on copyright. Since when's God put a copyright on his word? But man wants to copyright so they can draw the royalties, and it's all about money. It's a money making matter. Do we really need 200 variations of the Bible? I don't think so. And so that's what we need to understand. So Satan causes doubt. Man brings about criticism. And so we have this problem. If you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God's exact words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, that word Scripture is the word graphe. And it means the writings or the words. And it says they were God-breathed, theonoutos in the Greek. So you have graphe theonoutos, God word, God-breathed words. And so you remember I shared with you put your hand up, and hopefully you had breath mints.
or something since lunch, and you put your hand up and you put it about 3 or 4 inches from your face and you said, Pastor Kemp. Remember that? Do that. Put your hand up in faith and you say, Pastor Kemp. And when you say, Pastor Kemp, you probably feel the air puffing against your hand. And so that's the idea. God breathed out the Word of God. And you, so you, he breathed out the words, and the product, not the process, was the Word of God. God protected His Word. God's Word is eternal. If you remember up on the screen, we had Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, the Bible says this. Jesus, if you got a red letter Bible, Jesus speaking, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But he didn't mean, it's not just words as in words. He's talking about every aspect of those words shall not pass away. Not just the parts of the sentences, but he went so far as to say the smallest part of the letters of those words will not pass away. In Matthew chapter 5, turn over there. You probably, it's still Matthew 4, so just turn a page. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I think I'm here. This is the Hebrew letter yod. It would be, it, like Jesus would say for us in English, it would be like saying the smallest letter, one jot, it'd be like saying no letter I will be gone. We'll not miss any letter I. The small, that's our smallest letter, in, at least in my looking at our alphabet. I don't think we have anything smaller than an I. And so in his, the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. And now it's big because I put it on the screen, but it's their smallest Hebrew letter. And then it says what? Tittle. If you look at, and this is maybe not the greatest illustration, but it should help you to understand the difference between our O and our Q is what? Just the tail. Add that little tail on the Q. And so that would be the equivalent, if you will, of the tittle. It's the smallest part of making up a letter. So he's saying not only will not the smallest letter be lost, but no part of a letter, no part of a letter will be lost. Because God teaches in His Word about preservation. And I think that's it. And so this, as a result, brings about two immutable, which means unchanging. It's one of God's characteristics. God is immutable. He doesn't change. And that's the doctrine of original inspiration, that God inspired, God breathed out His Word, and the doctrine of continual preservation. And so we have those doctrines that are absolutely vital to our Christianity. And so we have the, then now we're into the 2000s, and we've got this plethora of all these Bible versions and translations. And so we, if you remember the very day that we started this series some time ago, we have, and I'm just going to use him as an illustration tonight. We have Michael, and Michael just got saved. And so now I know Michael has a Bible because he got his Bible out and we put his new birth, his second birthday in there. But Michael, he gets saved and he says, man, I said, you got to get into your Bible. And he goes, oh, I need to go out and get me a Bible. And so he goes down to the Christian bookstore and he says, I need a Bible. And the bookstore person says, there you go. And I kid you not, if you go to many, like in Terre Haute or Bloomington, and you go to the, quote, Christian bookstore, I'm telling you, I don't believe I'm exaggerating, but you probably have a wall this long full of alphabet soup. And he says, wow, I need a Bible. What do I do now? Doubt. Which is God's Word? Which is the Bible? Which one is the Word of God? Which one contains the Word of God? And so we have all this doubt. And so here's what it boils down to, and then we're done. It boils down to the fact that it's not choosing between dozens or even hundreds of variations of versions and translations. It is a matter of which source does the translation come from? Which source is the version translated from? And there's only two. Only two. And that is the majority text, the Textus Receptus, the received text, that over 5,000 manuscript proof text, the ecclesiastical text, the text that has been handed down through time, the Byzantine family text. Or the eclectic text, the Westcott and Hort text, the critical text, the Nestle's Aland or UBS text. And we'll look at that very quickly. That's the idea. Those are only two sources. So we have two approaches with the two sources. The godly approach, believing in divine inspiration and divine preservation, or man's approach, being critical of God's Word, thinking that man can or needs to determine what God's Word is since it's been lost. So we have these two texts. And so textual criticism is what philosophically came out of the period of enlightenment in the 1800s. And this educational academia process of higher criticism or textual criticism, where we treat the Word of God like other literature. And we critique it. And we go, oh, well, that doesn't sound like the Word of God, so let's chuck it. Oh, this sounds more like the Word of God. And they came up with all these ideas, and they said, for instance, the difficult reading is better reading than the easier reading. That's one of the premises of the textual criticism. The difficult reading is the better reading than the easier reading. So the questions begged, whatever happened to inspiration? God inspired the Word of God. What do you mean this harder reading, easier reading? Isn't that subjective? What may be hard for you to read may not be hard for me to read. What may be easy for you to read may be really mud for me. Number two, the shorter reading is better than the longer reading. Hence, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 are chucked in many Bibles. Because the shorter reading is preferred. Or they'll annotate it. These verses are not in most older and better manuscripts. Subjective again. Now, older maybe, perhaps. There are some older, and there are some debates about that, about whether they are actually the oldest. But certainly making a subjective better is a subjective thought. And so whatever happened to preservation? Didn't God say that He would preserve His Word? Didn't He say that it would be through all generations? And we go back to what that word all means. Number three,
The earlier dated manuscripts are better than the later dated manuscripts.
Do you remember my illustration up here when I had those TV trays and I had those Bibles and I showed you the one Bible that was very much older than the other Bible and it was almost in pristine condition? These two manuscripts that they found, the one in the Vatican and the one in the monastery in the trash, they were in pristine condition because they're never used. If you use your Bible, if you love your Bible, if you ever come up and take a hunk and look at my Bible and see the condition that it's in, it's because I use it. And what was happening is the Bible, the vellums, the papyri, they were being used up. They were being copied and copied and copied. And they were getting the Word of God out. And they were getting used up. But those manuscripts that were garbage sat in these monasteries. And they sat in the Vatican back in hidden corners because they weren't used, because the church knew they were garbage. And so these men, one man, Constantine von Tischendorf, in 1844 was rummaging around in the St. Catherine's Greek Orthodox Monastery at Mount Sinai and happened across a manuscript in a trash can ready to be burned by the local monks. Don't you think that they knew what was valuable versus what garbage was? And he was determined that the manuscript was about 1,500 years old, and Tischendorf thought that it to be the oldest extant, or which means existing, manuscript ever found. So the moral of the story here is keep your trash. Someday, it'll really be valuable. We laugh, but that's true. This manuscript, generally considered by scholars to have been written in the second half of the 4th century, has come to be known as Aleph. A-L-E-P-H, Aleph. It's the first Hebrew letter of the Hebrew alphabet, also known as Codex Sinaiticus. Another man, Samuel Tregellis, in 1843, was allowed for a total of 6 hours to view a manuscript that had been kept in the Vatican Library since before 1475. Since it is mentioned in the catalog of the library made in that year. This middle 4th century manuscript was taken to Paris as a prize by Napoleon and returned to the Vatican in 1815. Tregellis was forbidden to copy even one word of it. In fact, the Catholic authorities searched his person for any writing materials before allowing him access, and two Catholic clerics stood beside him and took it away from him if he looked too long at any one passage. Later in 1866, Tischendorf was allowed to not only view the manuscript, but also to make editorial notes. This manuscript came to be known as Codex Vaticanus, or the Greek letter B. And so the question then becomes, for all these centuries, bless the pea-picking heart of the church, they didn't have the Word of God. It was lost. Man, aren't we so thankful that these men rummaging around in the Vatican in the garbage saved the day. And once again, the church has God's Word. Do you really think that the God you serve would allow the church to go without His Word, His complete Word, for 18 centuries? I don't think so. He said He would preserve His Word unto all generations. And so, what happened, and then I'm done, is two well-known British textual critics, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, commonly referred to as Westcott and Hort, began their task of collating Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus into one unified text, which became known as the Westcott and Hort Greek text. What happened was not a collation of two texts, but rather the creation of an entirely new Greek text, which had never before existed.
And may I say that from that manuscript,
all translations after the from the ASV back in 1901 to the RS, every translation has been translated from that text that never existed. Never existed prior to 1881. Made up. Two guys go, I like this. Oh, I like that. Oh, I think that ought to go in. And we're going to trust that? I'm not. I'm going to trust the ecclesiastical text. I'm going to trust the proven text. I'm going to trust the Textus Receptus, the text that the church has had down through all of time. Because that's why I can stand with authority and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. That's why I don't apologize for preaching the word. Now, I will apologize, and I have. Some of you know, I will apologize if I open my mouth and insert my foot. And if I say something, but if I'm preaching the word of God, I'm not going to apologize. Now, obviously, the way it's presented, you know, is obviously my problem. And I don't want to ever be unkind. And there have been times I've said something and I've gone back to somebody and apologized because maybe I had a bad spirit about it. But I don't ever want to do that. And if I do, I try to fix it. But I don't apologize for preaching the Word of God because I have the Word of God. And I don't doubt that I have the Word of God. And that's what gives us the kind of authority. So the issue isn't the translation. The issue is which text is the translation from. If you got a King James Bible, and by the way, most of us all, if you have a King James Bible, we don't have, I shared with my Sunday school class, we really don't have a 1611 King James Bible. Most of ours are all 1769. And you can follow the traditional flow from 1611. And if you understood English, most of us couldn't even read a true 1611 because of the way the letters are. But English, the English language evolved, if you will, and spellings changed. And in 1769, there were a bunch of spelling changes. Like, for instance, a lot of the times you'd see the letter E on the end of a lot of words. You'd see spelling like color or savior, where instead of color being C-O-L-O-R, it would be C-O-L-O-U-R. Savior would be S-A-V-I-O-U-R instead of S-A-V-I-O-R. And so there was a lot of spelling changes because of the way we spell words now. But this Bible that I have, and probably if you have a King James Bible, it's a 1769 version of that Bible. And it's not changed since 1769 from 1611. And so that's, and it's been tried and true through history. And you can trust your Bible. You can trust this book, this King James Bible, and you can stand on it. And I want to encourage you to have faith in the Word of God. That's what gives you power. If you're unsure of the Word of God, when the storm comes, your anchor has nothing to hold to. I got an anchor. I've got a rock that my anchor can hold on to. And when the storms come, and they will, and the storm rages, and it will, my anchor is in an unmovable solid rock. And I got it in the Word of God, this King James Bible. Let's pray.